Job chapter 42. We've seen Job go through the most difficult time that anyone has ever gone through. He's lost his possessions. All his children have died. And he's become deathly ill. His friends showed up to comfort him. And perhaps they thought that that would end Job's suffering with their words of wisdom. And yet instead of helping Job, they only make things worse. They tend to feel like they can fix Job by trying to find what secret thing he must be doing that's causing all this trouble. Finally, we've seen after a long time, finally God shows up. God doesn't answer Job's questions. I hope you've noticed that. God doesn't answer Job's questions. Job wants to know why. God never tells him why. Instead, what God does is God simply reminds Job of how powerful and how wise he is. And now it's time for the trial to be over. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. In other words, God, you are in control, and you ought to be in control. Who is he, verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, some of what's going on here where Job, I don't know if any of this sounds familiar, but in verses 3 and 4 where Job says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? These are God's words. These aren't Job's words. Job is quoting the very things that God had said to him back at chapter 38 when God began to speak. This is how God had addressed Job. God said, who are you, buddy? You're talking about stuff you don't even know anything about. And what Job is doing is saying, who's this that's talking about what he doesn't know about? It's me. And I've been foolish, Job says. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now when it talks about him repenting, it's not talking about, it's not talking that Job is admitting to all the sins that his friends have tried to nail him with. But I think as we've seen in the book of Job, Job's done some complaining, and Job's allowed some pride to swell up in his heart. And that's what he's repenting of. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. But I want to focus for a few minutes on this phrase in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job is saying that he's no longer a person who has just heard about God. But now he's seen him. Now he's seen him. God doesn't want you just to know about him. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know him. Let's pretend that I am George W. Bush's best friend. Now, I know it's a stretch, okay. But let's just pretend that secretly I am George W. Bush's best friend. And I find I've been talking to George about you. And George says, you know, I'd really like to get to know this person, you, this you. And I go to you and I say, you know what, George W. Bush would really like to know you. Now, what do you think I'm going to do? Am I going to take you to the library and show you the last 10 weeks of newspaper articles from the Orange County Register, or maybe I'll dig out magazines, or maybe somebody's written a biography of George W. Bush, you know, and I'll sit and read this book. because George wants you to get to know him. Well, you know what? Some of us might think that that's getting to know George Bush, but you know what? That's not getting to know George Bush. No, it's me taking you by the hand and us walking up to George's door. I don't know. I don't know if you could do that. And me taking you by the hand and say, Fred, this is George. George, this is Fred. Me introducing you to George. Talking to him face to face. Getting to know him. Now, people have some slightly twisted ideas of what it is to be a Christian. And for some of us, I hope this isn't where you're at, but for some people, they think it's learning about God. It's knowing about Him. It's reading books about Him. That's this knowing God thing that these Christians talk about. You know, and so I'm going to study and I'm going to read and maybe listen to tapes and listen to pastors, and that's how I'm going to, you know what? No. God doesn't want you to know about Him. He wants you to know Him. Some folks think that being a Christian is they've got this code of ethics thing, you know, and you got rules of to join the club, and then you got to follow the rules of the club, and you know, Christians don't smoke, they don't chew, and they don't go with girls that do. Well, that's an old thing. And you didn't even laugh. See, but you know what? Greg Laurie told one last night and nobody laughed. I don't know. I can't remember. What was it? Huh? Deviled ham. He talked about the demons going into the swine and nobody laughed. I was going, yeah. I ain't so bad. And then of course everybody around me from our church says, Rich, don't use that one. God wants you to know Him. Not just about Him. Job's friends, I would say, fall into the category of fellows who know about Him. God's going to rebuke Job's friends. He's going to say to them, you've been talking about me and it's bogus. You don't know what you're talking about. He says, you've been speaking of me the things that are not right. And the amazing thing is that as we've studied this, haven't we learned that the things that Job's friends say are actually, there's truth in them. There's a whole lot of truth. You take these messages from his friends, you pull them out of the book of Job and just let them stand on their own, and they're truth. I mean, I could preach sermons off of them. And in fact, parts of the Bible quote Job's friends. See, they're saying truth. They know about him, but they don't know him. And God wants you to know Him. That's what makes a Christian different. It's not the lists. It's not the do's and don'ts. It's not the reading of the books, though that is important. It's knowing Him. Greg Laurie was talking last night about how to change your life. That was his message. How to change your life. And you know what? The bottom line, how to change your life, is you got to know Jesus. You got to let Jesus touch you. Let Jesus change you. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him." It's kind of like a picture of standing outside of your front door at your house, and then knocks at the door. I'm sorry, I'm watching TV right now. I'm seeing it's another one of those salesmen trying to sell me windows or something, going door to door. And Jesus is standing outside of the door of your heart, and he wants to come in to your life. It's about knowing him. And through Job's stinky stuff, his eyes have been opened, his ears have been opened. And he doesn't just know about God now. He's finding that he's knowing God. One of my big points this morning is this. It's knowing God better through trials. For those of us who know him, trials are all about getting to know him better. As I've said, God didn't answer any of Job's questions about why. Because Job didn't need why. Job needed God. He didn't need the little reply in the mail saying, this is why you've gotten this tough time. He didn't need that. Job needed God. He needed God, not just an answer. I was thinking about some of the different ways that we get to know him better in trials. One of the aspects of getting to know him better through trials has to do with, I'm not sure which word to use, humility. Trials bring humility. I was thinking of using the word humiliation. Some of us don't like that word. I don't like that word. That's why I kind of, shall you say humility or humiliation? Because I don't want anybody to humiliate me, including God. And yet, humiliation, humility is part of what's going to get you real close to him. There's a built-in humiliation that comes with trials. It is not the coolest thing in the world to have your life fall apart, is it? Job, let's see, what has Job lost? He's lost his wealth. Was that something? Hey, everybody, celebrate with me. I just filed for bankruptcy. Whoopee! Huh? Smack this guy upside the head. What are you talking about? They just foreclosed on my house. Praise the Lord. You're nuts. Lock the guy away. How about losing his family? How about relationships gone bad? Hey, celebrate with me. My husband's filing for divorce. No, maybe I guess I can think of some situations where people would be happy about that. But in reality, that's a death blow, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. Some of you know what it's like to have your heart ripped out from someone that loves you. It's humiliating, isn't it? He lost his wealth. He's lost his family. He lost his health. Now, I know I can play the sympathy card when I get sick. I'm really good at that. There's certain people, if I just say, oh, I just don't quite feel so good, you know, and then I get lots of pats on the back. But you know what? You know what? Nobody wants to be sick. I don't think. It's humiliating. Some people allow their hearts to grow harder when they're humiliated. In Job's life, his humiliation broke him. And he's saying, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's exactly what God wanted to hear. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And you know what? You may be going through something in your life right now that you feel is hugely humiliating. Maybe it's so bad you haven't told anybody about it. But you know what? Don't run away from that humiliation. There's a place that you'll find when everyone else has left you. You'll find that God is there. That's exactly what happened to Job. It's exactly what happened to Job. And yet some of us, we respond to humiliation and our hearts get hard. We think we're reading this morning about Haman. Mordecai, Haman, Esther. And Haman is like Mr. Job Pride. And like he just like is so thinks he is the top dog, you know, and he hates this Mordecai fellow, and he's got this plot of how to get rid of Mordecai because he just hates this Jewish fellow Mordecai, and the king calls him into his council room because the king says, "I want to know what I should do for the man I want to honor," and Haman says, "Yeah, he's talking about me. This is my day. Yes." Pride. And then the king says, "I got this guy named Mordecai, and I just want to get him, like, really honor him." And Haman's just like totally humiliated. And what does he do? Does he yield? Does he break? Does he repent in dust and ashes? No, his heart gets harder. See, humiliation isn't a slam dunk in getting to know God better, but it could be your ticket. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians. God eats peaches and cream. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or if you're non-lactose or whatever, you can say God eats popcorn. GEPC. Philippians, New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. We get to know God better through trials, through the process of suffering itself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death." Paul talks about having everything that he was puffed up about stripped away from him. And he kind of thought it was a cool thing, because his whole goal in life was to know Jesus better. And sometimes some of the stuff that we get all puffed up about is the stuff that keeps us from him. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. "But I got these things in my life, and I'm just like the hottest dude in the world, you know, because I got these things in my life." And God's resisting the proud. Paul said, "I had to get to the point where I had to let it go. I had to let it go." He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus is close to people who are going through trials. He's very close. The fellowship of his sufferings. See, Jesus suffered. He knows what suffering is all about. And when you, too, suffer, he's right there with you. You begin to understand his heart. He suffered for us. And we get to know him better through our trials. I want to read you a story I came across. And It's from a book by Gordon MacDonald, a book called The Life God Blesses. And he tells about a Chinese pastor who spoke at a conference in England. This pastor had spent 18 years in prison for his faith in China. He recalled for the audience his prison experience. This is this fellow's words. "My friends wonder what kind of work I did in the labor camp to keep me physically healthy. I answered them that life in the labor camp was very, very hard. The authorities in the camp put me to emptying the human waste cesspool. Most of the prisoners were afraid to approach the cesspool, but the authorities were aware of my background. I was well-educated from a well-to-do family, and especially because they were atheists and they knew that I was a Christian leader. So they enjoyed putting me to work in the human waste cesspool. But they did not know in those years how I enjoyed working there. It was more than 2 meters in depth, 2 meters in length, filled with human waste collected from the entire camp. Once it was full, the human waste was kept until it was ripe and then dug out and sent to the field as fertilizer. Because the pit was so deep, I could not reach the bottom to empty it, so I had to walk into the disease-ridden mass and scoop out the successive layers of human waste, all the time breathing the stench. The guards and all the prisoners kept a long way off because of the stench. So why did I enjoy working in the cesspool? I enjoyed the solitude. In the labor camp, all the prisoners normally were under strict surveillance, and no one could be alone. But when I worked in the cesspool, I could be alone, and I could pray to the Lord as loudly as I needed. I could recite the scriptures, including all the psalms I still remembered, and no one was close enough to protest. That's the reason I enjoyed working in the cesspool. Also, I could sing loudly the hymns I still remembered. In those days, one of my favorite was In the Garden. Before I was arrested, this was my favorite hymn, but at that time I did not realize the real meaning of this hymn. When I worked in the cesspool, I knew and discovered a wonderful fellowship with our Lord. Again and again, I sang this hymn and felt our Lord's presence with me. Here's some of the words. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Again and again, as I sang this hymn in the cesspool, I experienced the Lord's presence. He never left me or forsook me. And so I survived, and the cesspool became my private garden. Now, I didn't read that to gross you out. And I didn't read that to make you feel like, oh, well, your problems are nothing. That's not the purpose. See, the purpose is that you and I, if we realize that our trials are just like that, cesspools, a thing that you're struggling with, and it's a chance to get closer to the Lord. God wants to draw near to you. And you know, I know some of you know that. And some of you have discovered that wonderfully. We know Him better through trials. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Let's read on back in Job. Verse 7. And it says, and it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. God isn't real excited when we misrepresent Him. That's what's happening here. And it says, verse 8, therefore take unto you now seven bullocks. This is what he's saying to Eliphaz. Take seven bullocks, seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so God tells Eliphaz, buddy, you're in big trouble here. And you better go to Job and ask for his forgiveness, and you better ask him to pray for you. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Isn't that cool? They humbled themselves and they asked Job to pray for them. After all the stuff that they'd said to Job. Man, that's cool. Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. God restored his losses when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, here's where it's over. The trial's over. It's done. God restores everything to Job. I think there's a couple things that are kind of interesting here. One is that for Job, it happened when he prayed for his comforters. For Job, his trial was over when he prayed for those who were causing him so much grief. This is a key step for Job. God wants us to learn to pray for the people that bug us, the people that tick us off. And I don't think that means that we should pray. There's some psalms you got to be careful of. There's some psalms, we're going to be in the psalms next, but there's some psalms where David says, oh God, break their teeth in their mouth and shatter their bones. And, I don't think that's God's, I don't think that's quite God's heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. What should you pray for them? Pray for them like you would like to be prayed for. What would you like to be prayed for about? And you pray that for them. For Job, that's when things changed in his life. Now, I want to be careful here. This is not a magic bullet. This is the secret key that turns off the trial machine. You find your enemies and you pray for them, and the trial's over. Well, I don't think so. I don't think this is a magic key. In fact, Job's trial was over when God said it was over. Don't forget that we've had to endure, what is it, like 35 chapters of Job and his friends arguing over and over and over. And when's this trial going to be over? It's over when God says it's over. But I think that there is a sense, even when some of the situations change, I think for some of us, there's that final step of learning to pray for the people that cause you grief. Pray for them. As I said, I think we need to be careful about trying to find a formula for making the trials be over. Be careful about thinking, well, if I just do this one thing, everything will be magically changed. No, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. In other words, I just really can hardly wait for this thing to happen, and it doesn't. And I go, ugh. You need to be careful about it. The trial will be over. Your trial will be over when God says it's over. We've got to make sure we're learning all the lessons we need to learn along the way. but it's not up to you. See, that's part of the thing. We think, what did I do to deserve this? And as we've seen through the book of Job, thank you. As we've seen through the book of Job, his trial wasn't because he did something. God was testing him. Another idea here where God turns the captivity of Job is the truth that God will restore. God promises to restore you. God said to Israel in Joel 2:25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He's talking about a time when the people would be devastated by plagues of locusts. And God says, I'm going to restore to you everything. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. God will give us back much more than we've ever lost. Some of it may be in this life, and some of it may be when we get to heaven. But God will always give back more than you feel like you've given up. It's because he's a giver. No one can outgive God. No one can outdo what he has done for us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, some of what Paul's saying is that some of what God is doing is God's taken this moment, this temporary affliction, and God's sending gold bullion up into heaven, something like that. Eternal weight and glory. There's something there ahead for you. But another aspect of the trial thing is that it's not about the outward circumstances. He talks about the renewing of the inward man. And see, sometimes we've got this idea, I got to have this thing, I got to have that situation, I got to have this stuff to make me happy. And God says, no, I got to do something in your heart. I got to do something in your heart. And that's part of the abundance that God pours out on our lives through trials. He wants to change us from people who are so worried about external things to people who are desperately concerned about their hearts. Let's go back to Job. He will restore. Verse 11. So we see some of the restoration that happens with Job. It says, then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Now this is part of the restoration that happens. All the family and friends show up. I was wondering, where were they before? I mean, my goodness, we're a little bit late here, you know? But you know what? They show up at the right time. And it says everybody gave a piece of gold or something. Apparently, this is what part of what God will use to help restore the stuff from Job. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. Now, if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 3, you find out this is exactly double. This is twice as much as you started out with. God restores Job. God blesses Job after the trial, as a result of the trial. Verse 13, it says, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had more kids. Now, before, in chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so you might be thinking, well, why didn't he give him 14 sons and 6 daughters? Because he never lost the first 10. They were just in heaven. So indeed, he does have twice as many kids. Now he'll have 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven and 7 sons and 3 daughters on earth. God did double. Verse 14, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. Keren-Hapuch, the name means horn, there's a substance called antimony, and it comes from something called stibnite. And this is an ancient substance that ancient peoples from Egypt and Asia Minor used to dig up out of the ground and grind into powder. And it was black, and they would paint their eyes with it, mascara. So he calls the third one tube of mascara. The second one he calls Keziah, and actually her name is a form of the word, we call this, it's a spice, we call it, it's pronounced Kasha, C-A-S-S-I-A, and it's a spice that's made from the bark of a tree that's ground up. It's kind of like cinnamon, and apparently we call it, some people call it Chinese cinnamon, and so the second gal is kind of a spicy gal. Keziah or Kasha. The first one, Jemima, her name means, can either be translated day by day, handsome as the day, or dove. And after she became an aunt, she became world famous for her cooking and her pancakes, especially. They snickered at my joke. It was cool, huh? Better than Greg Laurie, I'll tell you. Watch out, buddy. Verse 15. What was that about pride and humility? Verse 15. And in all the land, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And there's that group called Job's Daughters. They get their name from this. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. This is unusual. This is not something you do in ancient cultures. Women didn't get stuff. And yet these gals will have an equal inheritance along with their brothers. This is it's a cool thing. Verse 16, After this lived Job 140 years. And saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. Now, you could, there's a whole thing we could do if we went back to Genesis and you could see people in Job's days actually lived this long. We figured that he lived probably somewhere close to 200 years. When you figure the fact that he already had 10 grown children when the thing hit, and now he lives an additional 140 years after that, he could have lived close to 200 years old. It says, verse 17, so Job died, being old and full of days. Being old and full of days. That phrase just kind of stuck out with me. It's a phrase that's used of other people in the Bible. It's used of Abraham, who lived to be 175 years old. It's used of Abraham's son Isaac, who lived to be 180 years old. And it's used of King David, who lived to be 70 years old. It's not about how long you live. It's about how you live, being full of days. It's not about whether you live longer than anybody else in your lifetime. It's about whether you have the quality of having done the things that God wants you to do. Look at Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, just flip to the right a little bit to Psalm chapter 90, and look at a psalm that Moses wrote. Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. Moses says this, "The days of our years are 70 years." That's 70. The days of our years are 70. "And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." He says, you know, the average person, he's saying, you know, people live, God gives us 70 years. And some people, if by reason of strength, might live to 80 years. But it's tough. Life is tough. He says, verse 11, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now, this thing about 70 or 80 years, I heard something I thought was kind of interesting. And that the theory, the possibility that that maybe we could shorten our lifespan by not being wise. Your doctor will tell you that, right? That you can do things that will shorten your lifespan. You can smoke, you can eat double In-N-Out burgers, you know, and you can pump up the cholesterol, you could stop exercising. You know, there's lots of things that you and I can do that that shorten lifespan, don't we? And if you take care of your health, conversely, you could maybe, not that you're going to necessarily lengthen your life, but maybe you might live out the full length of time that God has for you here on earth. Some of us kind of go, "Oh, well, I'm just going to die when I'm going to die, when I'm going to die." But you know what? What if by taking care of your health, you could tack on an extra 10 years? Would you? When it comes to length of life, I see people fall into different categories. This is something I see as a pastor. There are people who don't know the Lord, and they will tend to usually be, when it comes to how long you're going to live, they usually, and they talk about death, they're usually terrified! And they ought to be. Shouldn't they? Every non-believer you know ought to be terrified of death. Now, some just kind of throw caution to the wind and they hate their life so much they just don't care about living anymore. But they ought to be terrified about death. Because for them, death means hell. And they don't know what that's like. There are Christians who ought to know better, because they too are terrified of death. I've known Christians who also don't have a good grasp on what the Bible talks about death for the believer. And so for them, death is something that they're terrified. And so they will, you know, they don't want to die. And so they will work overtime at, you know, doing, you know, taking care of their health and all like that. Because they're afraid of dying. I don't think that's right. There are others. There are Christians who have come to understand that death for the believer is sweet. The Bible says in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's a cool thing for a Christian to die. I can't believe he just said that. Actually, I can't believe I just said that either. But the Bible teaches us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? Like the guys last night on the stage, Delirious and Cutler said, "Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that to die is a good thing for a believer?" Yeah, kind of. But where some of us go with that is that sometimes when the pressures and the trials and the stuff of life hit, we get obsessed with, "Boy, I can hardly wait till I die. I can hardly wait because I just want to go home and be to heaven and just get out of this stuff. And frankly, I'm not comfortable with that. There's a fourth aspect, a fourth way of approaching it. I think it helps for you and I to understand that there's a reason for us being on this earth. There's a reason. When you came to know the Lord, there is a good reason why God didn't say, "He came to know me, let's take him home, zip, and rapture your, boom, you're in heaven." Now that would be kind of cool. I don't know who in the world would preach the gospel. But maybe we have little gospel robots going around saying, you know, "Accept Jesus and go to heaven." Okay, Jesus come in, boom, there goes another one. But you know what? That doesn't happen. Most of you in here have accepted the Lord. And you're still here. Why? Why are you still here? Well, it's because you haven't let us go yet. Why are you still here? Why are you still on this earth? Do you know the answer? God has a work for you to do. And you're not finished yet. Have you ever been involved in something, you know, that you just like doing so much that you just get all wrapped up in it and you forget about time, you forget that you had a doctor's appointment at 4 o'clock and you just, and then it's 6 o'clock and you go, "Oh my gosh." Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that where you get so involved in something that you get late? So I know kids and some of their dads who get kind of involved in video games, you know, and then the mom says, "Time for dinner," and the children and the dad kind of don't listen, you know, because they're really into this game, right? You know, so you're late for dinner. I have a wife who works so hard. And constantly, those of you who know her, you know, she is constantly trying to figure out how to squeeze one more thing into one more minute of her life. I don't know anybody who works as hard as my wife. I put my schedule up next to hers, and I'm winded halfway through the day, and she's chugging on. And there will be times, from time to time, that she's a little late to some appointments. She might be 2 or 3 minutes late to something. But that's because she's packed about 10 more things into her schedule than I would have. And sometimes, beloved, I wonder, I'm trying to paint a picture for you. I wonder if we oughtn't think about having that kind of an attitude in life. And when it comes to fullness of days, Job lived at full of days. And you know, Moses said you could live 70, maybe 80 years by strength. You work hard, you could work 80 years. Well, I wonder if maybe we shouldn't have the attitude that we might be a little late for dinner because I got a few more things left to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that rather than quitting on life, maybe, you know what, maybe I'd better take care of my health. Maybe I'd better think things through a little bit better because, you know what, Father, would you mind if I'm a little late for dinner? There's a few more people that need to know about Jesus. God has a purpose for you. He's not done with you.